Well, I was noticing Texas football this weekend. I don't mean Texas. I mean, state of Texas. And I noticed TCU won, Baylor won, A&M won, even lowly University of Texas won. Well, that's upside down, isn't it? From what it normally is. It was a good weekend overall. New Boston won in the playoffs. Look good. No. You're in the playoffs. That's what I said. Did I say they won in the playoffs? That's not what I meant to say. Y'all are supposed to hear what I mean to say, not what you think I say. Okay, come on. They're in the playoffs for a game Saturday. They ought to handle the Jefferson Tigers, is that right? Bulldogs, they ought to handle them okay. I was going back 30 years of memory, and I couldn't remember what they were. So, of course, those things change over time. Well, it's hard to believe, but we're in Hebrews chapter 13. Do you realize there is no Hebrews chapter 14? So we are just about done with Hebrews. And next year, the plan is, starting in January, we're going to be looking at the book of Acts. At least during the school year, and then in the summertime, I've had a couple of requests to go old school, and we're going to be in for a few weeks in Haggai in the middle of summer next summer. Believe it or not, one of our students even asked, would you please do something in like Old Testament? And somebody else asked for specifically the book of Haggai, and so I said, well, I like that book. So we're going to give it a shot in the middle of summer. But next year, we're going to start in the book of Acts. And by the way, I started outlining it in my planning this year. And I think we get about to chapter 7 or 8 by the end of next year. So it's going to take more than 1 year if we decide to continue in that, because there's a lot in the book of Acts. But a great instruction on what it means to be a church, and especially a New Testament church, and to learn through that. Well, here we are, heading to the end of Hebrews, though. So let's stay in Hebrews. We're in chapter 13 tonight. And what we continue to find is a series of practical suggestions by the writer, practical ideas, and I think even some commands for the target audience. And as I've already shared again and again through the series, you've heard it, I think the primary audience for this target audience for this book was a group of men. And I see evidence of them in James now that I've studied more in Hebrew, but of men who came to know Jesus, who had the privilege of serving in the temple, and because of their newfound faith in Jesus, Messiah, as the Messiah, they struggled to stay in the city of Jerusalem. They were outsiders and outcasts and really enemies of organized religion in the city. And so they had to pick up and move, and they had to deal with this situation. And because of this situation in their life, they find themselves as spiritual refugees, having to leave really the city they would prefer to have stayed in, probably the city that they could have, they would have spent all their time in, and causing them to move to what had become a haven of Christian faith. And the reason I call it a haven of Christian faith is because we know from Acts that believers were first called Christians at Antioch, in which I think is the exact same city to where these people moved. And so it was kind of a safe place for them to live as they were trying to sort out their lives and had to get out of Jerusalem, had to get out of Dodge, as they'd say in the Old West. About 125, maybe 150 miles from Jerusalem, they end up in the city called Antioch. And historians will call it Syrian Antioch because there's another Antioch. Kind of like there's another Boston. You know, it's up in the northeast and a little bit bigger than here. So you have to use New Boston to keep it clear with, just Boston. But it's the same idea, as you have to put a little with it to describe. But beyond that, they find themselves living in a strange land among people who, though they're Christian, and I want you to grasp the importance of this, because this really is going to come into our application in a minute, is though the people in the church at Antioch were believers, they had come from a different background, a different Sitzim Leben is the German word, I'm sorry, the situation in life of where they came from. They'd come from being pagans. They'd come from being just utterly disgusting to a Jew, and now they're in the same church together. They're walking together. They're serving Christ together, and that brought about a number of challenges to the people, because they're going, but we're from the line of David, and we're from the root of Jesse, and but that's changed in a sense. And it seems to them that they just don't know if they want to connect with those kind of people. In fact, we see evidence of that earlier in Hebrews, where we read about them being challenged to not forsake the assembling of themselves together. Apparently, some of them have said, we just don't even want to be in church with those people. Can you imagine someone saying that? It's hard to imagine, isn't it? But that seems to be what's going on. And they have allowed themselves to become focused on secondary matters, and we'll see an indication of that in the outline here tonight, but things that really they should have put aside and become unified. And they have just been reminded, if you remember the end of chapter 12 last week, that they are part of a kingdom. What kind of kingdom was it? A kingdom that couldn't be shaken, a kingdom that was, wow, amazing. You need to be a part of this kingdom. You need to be part of what God's doing. You need to be grateful for where he's working in your life. You need to be doing these things. And since they're part of that kingdom, there are some things they ought to be doing. And that's where chapter 13 starts. And he lays out real quickly five things. Yes, 2 5-point sermons in one Sunday. No extra charge, okay? Woohoo. five things I want you to see, and they're all focused on love and the love of Christ. Look at verse 1. Let brotherly love start. Is that what he says? Let brotherly love continue. The first challenge is a very straightforward challenge. Let it continue. Let the love for the brothers continue. Now, he's not being sexist, ladies, so don't look at him going, oh, he doesn't care about the women. He's being a sexist. That's not it. He's using it in the most generic sense here. He's calling these people who have truly received the salvation that God offered them in Christ to receive the love that God has for them and has placed in their lives and to release it to those around them. Now, with all the cultural differences between the former temple priests and the local people, there were a lot of opportunities for confusion. There were a lot of opportunities for misunderstanding. These men had been raised on the Torah and the law. They'd eaten kosher meals. They firmly believed that good Jews never associated with pagans. And in so many ways, these guys have been through so much, it would be easy to go, man, I understand where they're coming from. Things are tough. How do they integrate their lives into this situation? How do they respond and be the people that God wants them to be and yet respond to a group of people that they aren't really comfortable with and they don't really want to be around? But the church at Antioch, listen, and this is part of that application in a minute, but the church at Antioch needed every member, every participant in the body there to be fully functioning if it was going to be the church that God intended them to be. You see, here's what would happen. I think a group of these people have pulled back their fellowship. They've pulled back over and says, well, we don't really like the way they eat their, you know, food. Yeah, I know. We know the story of Peter, and we know all that he, you know, we're supposed to be okay, and a big sheet came down, and all that kind of, we got the, but we're not really comfortable with that. And we're really not comfortable with our children hanging out with their children. We're not comfortable with these kind of situations. And so because of that, began to withdraw fellowship and began to pull back. But the writer here is saying, look, we need you to become part of. We need you to continue to love. We need you to be a part of this place. So the writer commands them to do this. Don't give up on loving the brothers. Don't give up on loving each other. Why? Because to do so has dire consequences for the broader church. See, it's so easy, isn't it? And even we'll get to the application in a second, but it's so easy to begin to focus on the needs of ourselves and our desires instead of the broader body of Christ. And anytime one part of the fellowship says, I'm not going to be part of that, I'm going to pull over here, I'm going to separate out, I'm not going to be a part of, there's damage in the body. Not only on the church for the whole, but the individuals are damaged. So in a sense, what the writer's saying to these people who have pulled back is, you need to love each other. You need to let that continue. You need to keep on loving. And that's the application. Pretty straightforward. Don't quit loving each other. Don't quit loving each other. You know, on a day when individual rights and preferences seem to trump every other position in life, the modern church, listen, is dangerously close to becoming a copy, in many ways, of the church at Antioch. We sit back and go, I don't know. I don't think we have those kind of issues. We don't have the struggles they had. We're not hung up on food and preferences like that. No, but we are hung up on a lot of other stuff. that in the end is really secondary. You see, if we're not careful, we can start acting like these privileged people at Antioch, and thus the series title, with the result being this, a divided church. Now, I understand, everybody has preferences. I think this is how church should be done. I think this is the list right here. You ready? You want my list? Doesn't matter. I'm going to stop because my list doesn't matter. Huh. Hey, like that. But see, most of us will sit back and go, but yeah, my list matters. Here's the things we have to have if we're going to be. Now, there's a list I have. It's a short list of things we have to be. But I want you to understand that most of us are a jumble of preferences of gleaned that we've picked up from experience, we've picked up from influence, from different preachers we've heard over the year, from different musicians we've heard over the year, different churches we've been involved of, even our background, even our own life experiences impact that. But in the body of Christ, we have to learn this, to take our preference and say, I'm going to love. I'm going to love and let that love continue. Which means I may not always get my way. Oh my. Is that right? Yeah, it is. But you know what often happens in the church, and I talked about this a few weeks ago, is here's what will happen is the enemy, the old enemy, you know, Beelzebub, you know his name? You heard of him? Satan. The devil, oh, he doesn't exist. Yes, he does. Here's what he'll do. He'll try to get each of us to begin to look at each other and say, well, the real problem is not the enemy, but somebody in the church. Begin to focus on the issues around us. Because once love decreases and a focus becomes on getting our way, here's what happens. Love disappears to a large degree. We don't love anymore. We're out to win. So I think the challenge I want you to hear this evening is this, is for if we're going to be people who love one another, we got to be people who love one another, not only in the easy times, but in the hard times, in the good days and in the bad days. And even in those times when we look at a brother or sister and say, I've got to stand with them, loving them enough to call out sin. Well, I tell you, that's not an easy one, is it? We got to remember we're a work in progress, but you know what? Loving one another goes beyond just accepting who they are for what they are, but also loving them to encourage them to grow in Christ, to be what he wants. So love one another. And then it gets stranger, no pun intended. He tells us to love strangers. You ever gotten on a public transit and took off down the rails or the bus line or the airline or whatever you're on, and you're sitting next to people, you're going, man, they're different. I hate to know what they're thinking of me, to be honest with you, because I usually strike up a conversation in those moments, and my wife goes, would you just hush? Embarrasses her to no end. But you never know who you're going to encounter in those moments. You never know the opportunities you're going to have. You never know even who or what is sitting next to you. Look at the text. Look at verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained. Oh, angels don't exist, do they? They do. They're in the Bible, so they're going to exist. Some have entertained angels unaware. So the first challenge, he says, is love one another enough to stand with each other, even in the good and bad days. Next, he says, I want you to look at a little bit bigger circle. His call here is to place, is the same as we've seen in other places. In the Bible, to love strangers because you never know for sure who they are. Now, that's an interesting concept because some of us go, huh? That's a person. Of course it's a person. We know it's a person. But obviously the writer of the book believes in the existence and the operation of angels in our reality and in our realm. He even understood that they could take the form of humans and come alongside us in order to interact with us for the express purpose of seeing how we react to them. And to challenge us. I think the bigger idea that we need to understand here is that these men were called to make a choice to love strangers. Now, you can look at that in a number of ways. You can look at that as these stranger people who were in the church with them in Antioch, the ones who, like, ate foods that we weren't supposed to eat that weren't kosher, and they did things that we weren't supposed to. You could see it that way, obviously. I think it's a part of that here. But regardless of their identity, these were people who needed a touch from a person who was indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. And that's what I want you to catch here, is he wants them to be people who say, we're not going to close the wagons up and just be us four and no more, but instead we're going to learn to interact with other people, because you never know what God might be doing in that moment. Let's speak to them. They needed the discipline and the blessing of engaging with others. They needed the interaction with others. They needed their focus to be not in, but out. See, in many ways, this activity serves as a gauge of how in tune with God they are. Just as God cares for widows and orphans and strangers, so do the people of God need to be people who engage outside the circle. So what do you do with this? Don't quit caring. The second aspect I want you to see tonight is we have a responsibility as followers of Christ, whether we're wealthy or more wealthy in this culture. You know my conversation about that. My thought there is we all are. It's to be people who care for those in need, those who are down and out. I wonder how many times has God sent a stranger into your life in order to check your response, and it's an angel who walks into your life. But you fail miserably. You fail miserably. Whether you see those individuals as angels unawares is not really the point. The real point is this: whether you're letting God lead you by his hand and lead you to be gracious and lead you to love people outside of where you're comfortable. See, one of the foundational truths of God is he cares for strangers. Well, God knows everybody. I understand that. But what I want you to grasp is the idea that he loved you even when you were not part of his family. You were a stranger, and he loved you anyway. That's the call to which God's calling us. Now, how do you do this kind of stuff? Let's kind of get application real specific here. There's a lot of things you could do. I could spend the rest of the hour tonight going through a number of things that you could do to get involved in these. But let me give you a couple of thoughts to kind of get you started. Some of these would be things like this. Maybe you could volunteer at the local soup kitchen. I'm going to take once a week and go do that. There's a start. Find someone out there who needs help. You could donate supplies. You could donate your time. You could donate your money. You could donate everything of those. This can be done in a lot of other ways. You say, well, I think I'd like to volunteer to work out at the prison, at the welcome center. Huh. Is there a need out there? Absolutely. Could it be that you need to find a place to get involved in a ministry in Texarkana, maybe? Whatever it is, it's not the point. I'm not trying to give you the list. Well, these are the three things you can do that shows that you care for strangers. It's that we need to get outside of our little bubble and care for others. Because God may be bringing those people into our lives, opening those opportunities to make a difference. Can be done in a multitude of ways, but the thread through it all is this: you've got to be watching for the opportunity that comes and then jump on it, instead of always being focused on me and my needs and my preferences and my wants and this is what I think. Oh, we are so self-centered as a people. I'm self-centered. What these former temple priests have done is they've pulled themselves out from the broader body of the church and said, not we're going to go minister, we're just going to do nothing. That's nuts. Why would you do that? They found themselves being ineffective in the kingdom. So love one another, love strangers, love prisoners. Well, we already talked about a prison, but let's go ahead and jump at that one. Look at verse 3. Remember those who were in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who were mistreated, since you were also in the body. Now, in response to being in a great kingdom, he's called them to love each other, love one another, to love strangers. Now he tells them love prisoners. But I got to ask the question, to whom is he referencing when he says love those in prison? Because prisons in that day were quite different than prisons in our day. If you got yourself into a situation where you had sticky fingers, shall we say, they would take care of you and you wouldn't need a prison. So he's not, I don't think, talking about the guys that would live like at Telford, for the most part, that we deal with in our world. It's a different reference I want you to catch here. So catch what I'm trying. I want you to help you see here tonight. He's talking, I think, we're going to get to, in a couple weeks, to Timothy. Timothy apparently has just gotten out of prison. He's just been released as we get to the end of chapter 13. But my suspicion is the idea here is actually bigger than one man. See, in their day, Christian faith carried consequences quite different from today. You can claim to be a Christian in our culture still and not face serious consequences. Not so in their day. You stepped up to the plate and said, I'm going to follow Jesus. He's my Messiah. He's my King. He's my Lord. You just said, I'm not going to listen to the boss of the culture, Caesar. I'm going to follow somebody else. That was political heresy. It meant there were consequences in your life. Christian faith carried consequences. Being a follower of Jesus could cost you your job, could cost you your home, it could cost you your life. In some places in the kingdom of Rome, being a follower of Jesus could end you in prison for not bowing your knee to the false god of Caesar. Now, I think it seems likely he's not talking about common criminals here. What he's talking about here are those who have said, we follow Messiah Jesus, and it has cost them in this life. And he's challenging the church at Antioch to love those people, to care for those people, to stand with those people because of their faith. Hey, they lived in a day being a follower of Christ had serious consequences. So the call, I think, is more than just go be a part of prison ministry. Though that's definitely a part of the previous point, I think his point here is actually broader than that. It's saying, I'm going to stand with you even if you face persecution because of your faith. It's a bigger issue. So what's the challenge? What's the application? Don't stop standing together. Don't stop standing together. You're going, huh? You go, well, see, this one is so foreign to us. We kind of go, well, but the people in our day don't deal with this kind of stuff. Not yet. But they do. I'm reminded of a guy when I was a high school senior, yes, back in a previous decade, century, and see, it's not that long ago, so hang in there with me, that a man that worked in the Dallas area, and he decided that he could no longer continue to go to those kinds of parties with his work. You know what I'm talking about. He says, I just can't be there. It's not me. I can't do that. So he went to his boss and told him, and his boss said, fine, well, you can find somewhere else to work. Bye. That was 25 years ago. Now, we don't have those issues today, do we? Just go be Jesus to the world and see what happens. See if anybody resents you, see if anybody stands against you. My point I want you to grasp is this, is when a brother or sister faces opposition because they're obeying God's call, our response, your response, should be not to walk away from them, but to stand right with them and love them. Say, I'm here with you. You're going, but, don't you understand that could cost me? Absolutely. Absolutely. That doesn't seem logical. Surely God wouldn't want me to suffer. Surely he wouldn't want me to have a hard time. Surely he wouldn't want me to struggle, would he? Oh, we'll get to that one in a minute. It's still coming. But I want you to grasp his challenge here is to love prisoners regardless of where they are, to stand with them. And that's our call as well. You know, we may not have to literally go to prison with our friends because of their faith in Christ. But when your sister or brother is persecuted because of their faith, are you going to stand with them? Are you going to love them through it or not? So love one another, love strangers, love prisoners. This next one seems kind of odd when he throws it in the mix, but I think there's a point, and I'll try to make it. He says, love marriage. You're going, huh? I love marriage. Look at verse 4. I don't think he's just trying to take it. Some scholars have tried to say, well, this was just an insertion of a later editor. They redacted the text, and they put this in here, really just to throw the thought in there. Why? It fits in here. Look at verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, for some of you go, I didn't see that one coming. But here it is. The writer speaks about a matter that I think at first seems disconnected, but I really think it's integral, because what draws even a marriage that's arranged, what develops in a marriage is, hopefully, love. So it's in the same theme. It's in the same thought. So he speaks here of holding marriage high, especially within the context of the church. Now, here's what's really odd to me. In studying Hebrews, I have yet to see any indication that there's any issues of marriage and problems of marriage in the church. So why throw it in the last chapter of the book? And they didn't write chapters, but why do you throw it in here at the last section of the book? Why do you throw it in here all of a sudden? I think it's there's a reason. In many ways, the answer, I think, is simple, because it's this. The church at Antioch was already struggling with unity issues because they had two different sections in the church, different factions, if you will. The pagan changed, saved, and the Jewish changed and saved that also were temple priests. And they're having a conflict in the church between these two different groups of people. And here's what's funny about conflict. I hate conflict. That's not funny. But here's what's funny about conflict is when you begin to argue over things, here's what can happen. You go from secondary matters of whether you can eat a pig or not to you begin to start arguing over primary matters. And it begins to spin and become more and more struggle in the church. And I think what he's doing here is trying to head that off and say, hold up. You need to stick with this. You need to love marriage. You need to love the idea that we're going to walk together and we're going to love each other. And he's calling the church to a high view of marriage. Now, we know the Corinthian letter, they struggle with this area. We know from history that sexuality in the Roman culture was pretty loose. So I think the issue of how they were to treat marriage was surely one they would have to deal with at some point. So in many ways, what he's saying, and I think it's this, is that sexuality is at the core of the makeup of humanity, so we ought to address it. So his call is this, love marriage. Love marriage. You're going, well, I'm not married. That's not the point. He says love marriage. Why? Because how you treat marriage was surely one they would have to deal with and one that would be a struggle in the church. And he says the reality is you need to lift up the biblical standard of one man, one woman. Now, this is not a message about marriage. We could spend a lot more time on it. Maybe we should. But the reality is, I want you to see what he's trying to say. His call here was for marriage to be held high in the esteem, high esteem in the church, because to do otherwise, and here's the point, is to sink to the culture in which they live. And say, what's it matter? God called them to a higher standard. Here's my application. I'll do it quickly. Don't give up on marriage. Don't give up on marriage. In a day when the very definition of marriage is trying to be reshaped and reformed, listen, the Church of the Living God remains called to lift up the biblical standard of one man and one woman. You go, well, what's it matter? Within the church especially, it matters. Some of you may say, well, this is narrow. I think that's kind of narrow-minded of you. Some of you may say, oh, it's unnecessary. But you know, the very foundation of society in so many ways rests on this issue. Recall back at the end of chapter 12. They were asked to rejoice because they were in the kingdom of God. But I want you to understand the kingdom of God is more than some philosophy. It's more than a way of life. It is, at its essence, a transformation of the very existence of those who have received the gift of eternal life. It's a change within. We've been moved, you've heard me say this 1,000 times if you heard it once, moved from darkness to light. But we've been done, it's been done for us in our response to Christ, not so we can say, look, I'm in the kingdom. Though that's the truth. It's been done so that we can then lift up the biblical standard. And it's not our standard, it's his standard. It's not our thought, it's his thought. We hope and pray that we begin to understand the reasons he does that. But a part of that reality is this. If God created, boy, we go back to January 1st Sunday, I guess, don't we? If God created, and he did, he created man, he created woman to be complementary of each other on so many levels. And instead of us, of them being a church and us being a church that says, well, let's just conform to the world, let's just love them like they are, and let's just don't worry about it. Instead, we say, we love you enough to say, look at God's standard. That sounds hard to some of you. Listen, I want you to know that's not an easy stuff to talk about, but the reality is, that's the world we live in. that's the area they're struggling with, and the response is always going to be love. So love one another, love strangers, love prisoners, love marriage. You'll like this one if you liked that one. Verse 5 and 6, love your circumstances. Look at verse 5 and 6. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I won't fear. What can man do to me? Finally, I think there's a call here to be content with where you find themselves, where they found themselves. And you're going, but they found themselves separating out from the church. Well, he's not saying stay there. The essence of the book is not stay over there separate, but to understand that you are where you are because God has you there for a reason. I think he's talking to that target audience again specifically, going, you know what? You guys, you could be back in Jerusalem washing bowls and plates and putting out, you know, cutting animals' throats and shedding blood and doing the, but instead you've been saved. You've been set free. You've been called into the kingdom of God. A little suffering of having to live in Syria and Antioch instead of Jerusalem is a good deal. That's what he's saying to them. Be content with where you find themselves. In so many ways, the big issue of the book of Hebrews is centered on a group of people, listen, who have allowed their discontent with circumstances to disrupt the fellowship of the church. In some ways, you could almost call the book of Hebrews the epistle to the Antioch church, and just as it'd been just as good a title, I think, as Hebrews, because I think that's what's going on here. It's these group of people have said, well, we don't like this, we don't like that, we don't want to be here, and we don't like what this is. And he's telling them, why don't you be content with where you are? Because God put you there. Love the place God has you. Now, he's not saying you don't work for a better tomorrow. He's not saying you just kind of sit back and don't worry about it. He's not saying it's okay if you walk off from the main group of people. But to understand that they are there because God has something to teach them. He has them right where they are to help them become who he wants them to become. And instead of living in this constant sense of discontent and upset and anger, they need to make a decision that says this: God's providential hand has me here. How can I be part of God's kingdom? I think that's what he's saying to them. In some ways, what he's trying to get them to do is, is what psychiatrists do, is get them to reframe the issue, to understand, you know, it could be a lot worse. It could be even better. But this is where God has us today. And here's my challenge, and we'll be done. Don't forget to see what God is doing now. You know, the last thought I want you to see is this. You are where you are right now because God has you here for a purpose. To teach you something, to lead you something, to adjust something in your life, to develop something. Just like these former temple priests, you too are where you are because God says, I got you here for now. And I want to teach you something. And you can do one of two things. You can bow up and get mad and fight or run away. Or you can say, God, show me. Show me. Show me what you have. What do you have now? In other words, I want to challenge you tonight to do this as we wrap up. Love the circumstance you're in because it is God's way of perfecting you and teaching you and preparing you for the next step. What's the next step? I don't know. Enjoy your circumstance right here. Stay where you are. Focus on what God has now. God, show me. That's been my prayer lately. God, show me what you want to teach me in this moment. See, he uses a multitude of ways to accomplish his plans. And some of those, you're not going to like what I'm going to say, but some of those include taking you and me through some difficult seasons in life because that's how he teaches us. Sometimes you got to get beat up a little bit to get the message, don't you? You're going, well, it doesn't seem like the God of love It's the God of mercy. He could just let you fail. He could leave you without a comforter. He's not going to do that. So I want to challenge you tonight. Make the choice to say, God, show me what you have. Show me where you are. Show me what you want to do. God, and let me be a person who just loves people, who loves strangers, who loves the circumstances I'm in, who loves the cycle around me, who loves the things of God, as he illustrated with marriage, and just to love what God has for you. Choose the moment right now, and say, God, thank you for having me here. Thank you for putting me in this moment. Thank you for leading me through this. And be a person, listen, who loves like God loves and loves what God loves. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the night. We thank you for this text, Lord, this idea of loving and loving the things you love. Father, I pray your hand would just be on us. Father, maybe there's somebody here who needs to respond to your call of salvation or call to repentance or call to membership or call to something. Father, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would move in this moment as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing this song. If you need to respond, we'll wait for you.